Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together this morning. And we thank you that you accomplish things through speech. We pray that you would transform us here by the renewing of our minds. We pray that we would have ears that hear and hearts that believe and minds that understand and hands and feet that are willing and eager to do your will. Teach us, O Lord, your way of truth, that from it we shouldn't depart, that we may steadfastly obey. Would you give us an understanding heart as you transform us through your word and through your spirit into the image of Jesus? It is in his name and washed in his blood, clothed in his robe of righteousness, and indwelt by your eternal and holy spirit that we pray. Amen. Well, please be seated, beloved, and turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 6. We're continuing to go through a series this summer about questions that Jesus asked, not questions that were asked of him, but questions that he asked. And we've discovered that we're learning a lot about Jesus' person and his work, his authority, who he is, and that he asks questions to provoke different answers, some about times to bring about repentance or faith or to engage contemplation, wisdom, whatever it might be. We talked about Jesus showing that at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, that he must be about his Father's business. He was asked where he was by Mary and Joseph, and he said, "Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house? I must be about my Father's business." He showed through questions that he has the authority over disease, the authority over sin. And last week we looked at the reality that he has the authority over the Sabbath, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. All throughout the Gospel of Luke, it's been pointing to the person and work of Jesus. Luke is writing so that we may have certainty, so that we may know who the Christ is, so that in him we could have life and have it abundantly. And so this morning we're going to particularly look at this passage of verses 27 through 36 about loving your enemies and this commandment that Jesus gives. But the context is all important for us to be able to understand what Jesus is getting at here. So I do want to back up and read a little bit further, starting in verse 17. But as we go through, as I read, think about the context here that Jesus is calling his disciples, and then he's going to pronounce blessings on some and woes on others. So there's a differentiation being made here. This is really Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. And the blessing group, you'll notice, is linked with the prophets. The one who are blessed are similar to the prophets, and the one who are cursed are linked with those who killed the prophets. And even says, like your fathers who killed the prophets. So there's a really interesting thing going on in this passage, that one group of people is being linked with their father, Satan, and another group of people is being linked with their father, God Almighty. And he's noting two groups of people, and that this war has been going on from the very beginning. Your father who is in heaven, and their father who is the evil one. The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent has been going on since Genesis, even in some sense before Genesis. It's the same war, but it's a different day. And so we ought not to be surprised by the fact that there's this conflict in this world between those who belong to Jesus, those who belong to the Lord, and those who don't. When you encounter persecution, when you encounter enemies, when you have hostilities, what did you expect? The side of glory. What did you expect in a sin-cursed world? What did you expect before the return of the king, post-fall? We're living in a present evil age. We don't live in the world as it was created, and we don't live in the world that it will be when the king returns. And so we're living in this present evil age between the tick of his first coming and the talk of his second coming, and we see that this seed and this battle is still going on. The context is key. He'll say, blessed are you, disciples, when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But your Father is merciful and gracious. So we want to get that context before as we go on. But let me read the passage. So this is picking up where we left off last week. We noted in Luke 6:1, that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he did two miracles on the Sabbath day to show his power and authority over it. And then in verse 12, he calls the disciples. We'll start reading there. It says, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." That could be a whole other sermon there. That after he did all these miracles, after he did all of his healing, what did he go and do? He prayed. And that the Son of Man, the eternal Son of God, prayed is significant and important. And that gift is given to us. We can call his God, our Father, because of him. And it says, "And when day came, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." So even in this group, 11 are going to be faithful sons of God. Another one's going to be shown to be a son of Satan. It says, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all of Judea and Jerusalem and the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out of him, and he healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spur your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." And then our passage, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is it to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is it to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." So far, the reading of God's holy word. So here, before we dive into it, note that this passage is not telling us how to become a disciple. This is showing us how disciples act, how they think, how they respond, and how they live. It's not saying if you do these things, you will be a disciple. The starting point is you are a disciple. He's speaking to his disciples, and he's standing on the mountain. He's saying, "Blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you." Not if you do these things, you'll be blessed, but this is the beginning. You're blessed, you're loved, you're called, you're adopted, you are given grace. And so it's not telling us in this particular passage how to become a disciple. It's telling us in this passage, how do we know? What does a disciple look like? How would we know? And beloved, quite simply, we read in 1 John, they will know we are Christians by our what, beloved? By our love. Right? Our faith is manifested in love, right? Love is a fruit of faith. You are united to Christ by faith alone, which is a gift, but that is manifested in love. And so really, there's a principle here that we often call, right, the golden rule, as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. It's not do good in order that others may do good to you, which was commonplace in many religions and philosophies of the day, and commonplace. It is love for the sake of love, love for Christ's sake, love because they're an image bearer, love because you've been redeemed, because you've been forgiven, because you've been justified, because you are a son of God Most High, because God has been merciful to you. This is more than relevant, it's radical, as we're going to see. And it's also counterintuitive and it's countercultural. Sure, we live in a society now where we can see bumper stickers saying, be kind, which I think is great, right? To encourage people to be kind is a good thing. It's actually part of the fruit of the Spirit. But also, we live in an age that's steeped in, hey, do whatever you want. Do whatever you can get away with. Do whatever works best for you. Do what's right in your own eyes, which is a theme throughout Scripture of the seed of the serpent. And people did what was right in their own eyes. Contrasted with the people who called out upon the name of the Lord. And then we also live in a culture that just wants to get them, don't they? Want to get the other guy. Mercy for me, justice for them. Mercy for me, condemnation for them. Grace for me, exacting law for them. And so this is counterintuitive. It's countercultural. It's revolutionary. It's otherworldly because it comes to us from another world. It comes to us from our Father in heaven. And so we want to look at three things this morning. First, the command of love. Second, the look of love. This is where we'll look at some illustrations and examples. And then the power of love. So the command of love, the look of love, and the power of love are the three things that we'll look at in our time together this morning. First, the command to love. Notice that he says here, beloved, I say to you who hear. He's saying, he said, woes to these people, but don't miss this, but to you who hear. That's a gift. How does faith come, beloved? By hearing. And before he said, you who have ears to hear, hear, right? You're called out. You're marked out. This is to the disciples. This isn't given to the entire world indiscriminately. But to you who hear, you who belong to the King, you who are part of the kingdom of God, you who hear, here are four imperatives. And kids, you remember what imperatives are? Imperatives are commands. There are four commands here. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. And I'm going to get into, we're going to flesh out the abuse thing in our day and age. Like, what do we mean by that? There's all kinds of third rails we can touch here. Another translation for that could be pray for those who revile you, pray for those who mistreat you, pray for those who threaten you, pray for those who insult you. That would be other words. But the context is key here, persecution. This isn't just in your daily life as you're going about certain things when people are abusive or harsh or your enemies in one way or another, but it's suffering for his sake, suffering for the kingdom's sake. The situation is pictured where the Christian community is disapproved of. They're a minority. They're disenfranchised. They're mistreated. Some of the people who are hearing Jesus speak are going to live under Nero's reign. It's not just, we all face all kinds of suffering in this world because we live in a sinful world and a sin-cursed world, and because we are sinners and we're being sinned against all the time. That's true. It's another sermon. Today, we're talking about being persecuted for righteousness' sake, being persecuted because you're a Christian, because you identify with Christ, because you are his. How should we respond? How should we respond as Christians? In Judaism, there was a law to love your neighbor as yourself. And now Jesus is here saying, yes, that's true. And I'm also saying, do you love your enemies? Pray for those who persecute you. This is different. This is something new. A new commandment I give to you. There are really four different words for love that are used in antiquity at this time. One is storge, which isn't used in Scripture, if I remember correctly. And storge just means natural affections. You just have natural affections for one another. certain people in this congregation that you just like to be with and are easier to be with than others. And vice versa, right? For some people, you might be a bit of a challenge, and for other people, you're really natural. Some of you really enjoy being around me, and some of you, I'm not your cup of tea. I get that. There's storge, right? We have a natural affection for one another. And then there's eros, right? This is Michelle and I, right? Romantic love. Right? This is something that you can fall into and fall out of, though, which we haven't done in 24 years. But this is something you can fall in and out of, right? Eros comes and goes. Another word is philia, which is love of friends. This is where you get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. If you've ever been there, it might be misnamed, right? But these are different words for love, but the word that's used here is agape. And I know you've heard this. It's uniquely Christian and divine in Scripture. It's used other ways in antiquity, but whenever it's used in Scripture, it's talking about a love even of the unworthy. A love that's not based on your natural affection. It's unnatural. It's supernatural. This love is otherworldly. Not just for friends, not just for your lover, not just for you have natural affection for, not just through who you're giddy about and in love with, not just for your buddies or your friends, but for the undeserving, the wretched, the outcast, the poor, the despised, the wicked. And it's not based on what people deserve. It's not saying they deserve this, but it's based on the grace of God. It's based on the character of God, the acts of God, the persons of God, the person of God, the presence of God. And so, but I say to you, agape your enemies. As you have been loved, love. You who are enemies are now heirs. Love your enemies. Notice the comprehensive nature of this, right? If it just said, I don't retaliate, we kind of just say, all right, let's just stay away from these people. I just want to be left alone. Do good to them. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. What is a positive good that you can do for someone who persecutes you for the faith? So you're loving them with your actions, and then it goes on to say, bless those, right? How are you loving them with your speech? I wish God's best for you. I forgive you. May God have peace on you. Pray for them. What better thing could you do for an enemy than to take him before the throne of grace? It also makes it hard for us to retaliate when we're on our knees before someone who's persecuting us. And I'm not saying the persecution is right. It's wrong. It's sinful. It's evil. They are accountable to the Lord for it. But what are the responses of those who have been called by God to love them, to seek to do good to them, to bless them, not curse them, and to pray for them? Pray that they will stop. We just prayed this in the Lord's Prayer. Thwart evil. Stop evil. Stop every effort of the devil. That's a fair prayer. Give me wisdom. Protect people from their evil. If need to, remove them from the earth. Be merciful to them. There's all kinds of things that you can pray for. And note that this is primarily addressing personal relationships, not governments, not authorities. This is a horrible policy for the United States government or any world government. It would be a disaster. It's not talking about that. And again, it's not talking about you in every single relationship. When you're persecuted for Christ's sake, this kind of thing. Right? Sometimes the loving thing is to discipline. This would be a disastrous foreign policy, as I mentioned. There are limits, right? Some abuse or things are too difficult to endure. We have a responsibility to protect life. We have a responsibility to report things at times. Sometimes the best thing and the most loving thing that we can do is turn somebody in. You're not hating them at that point. It's loving to turn someone in to the authorities. And note here it says, pray for those who abuse you. In particular, some of you have been abused in all kinds of contexts, and I've talked with you, and I've cried with some of you, and wept with some of you, and I understand this experience as best I can from listening to various brothers and sisters. It's not saying you just have to take it all the time. And note here, for those who abuse you, it's pray for them, right? It's not saying get back in the situation. You don't have to go back and take it from them. What can you do? You can pray for them. Pray that you will have strength. Pray that it wouldn't affect your identity. Pray that God would give them justice in the civil realm and mercy in his kingdom. Pray that it would be stopped or that it would thwart it. You don't have to go back in and enter into that. And so note here, really, this is what Jesus is saying here. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you is very much like the passage that we read in the law this morning, isn't it? Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in prayer, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. What our passage is talking about. Be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. I love that it says that, if possible, right? This is saying that there's some wisdom about this, or there's some boundaries in terms of what's wise about being involved or not being involved, when to speak and when not to, when to be engaged in these things. So he goes on to say, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you are heaping burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the Christian ethic. As far as it depends on you, as much as you're able to do this, do this. You have agency, you have power, you have authority. Your identity is not in them or their response or anything that they say about you does not define you. God alone defines you. You're my creation. You're my beloved. You are forgiven. You are adopted. The word of the Lord defines you. The word of the Lord creates you. The word of the Lord sanctifies you. The word of the Lord promises you. The word of the Lord assures you. You're not defined by what anyone else says about you. God sees, God cares, God is present. Vengeance is his. We want, so often, sometimes we want them to get their just deserts. God's got that. He is coming back. And those who don't bow a knee now will bow a knee then. It's coming. Leave that to him. What do we do? As far as possible, as much as we can, we live peaceably with all. We seek to love our enemies. We seek to do good to those who persecute us. We seek to bless them, not curse them, and we seek to pray for them when we're persecuted for the faith. That's the context of what we're talking about. So what does this look like? This is our second point. What is the look of love? Really, one theologian summarized it as that we love and give without discrimination, without retaliation, and without reservation. Without discriminating, we love our enemies, we love our neighbors, we love one another. We do that differently. I love Michelle differently than I love Noah. I love them both, but differently, of course. And I love both of them differently than those who persecute me, that those who are difficult. And so he gives these examples, and then we'll flesh those out. He says, to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other one also. Right? This sounds crazy. Sadly, it's been misused. This isn't talking, again, about child abuse or spousal abuse. It's not that. You don't have to take it as a kid. You don't have to take it as a spouse. You shouldn't. This is talking about being persecuted for the faith. The lesson is not let evil have its way. Justice obligates us both to uphold the law and to insist that others do as well. Reporting crime is both a civic responsibility and an act of compassion. To excuse or help cover up a wrongdoing of others is an act of wicked complicity with evil. To fail to protect the innocent is itself a serious evil, one theologian said. So we're not talking about that. But again, the context when you're persecuted for the faith. In other words, endure without fighting back. Someone strikes you on the cheek. Most likely the context there is like a slap, right? An insult. You've been insulted. How many times do you hear insulting things about the Christian faith? Every time you turn on the television. Or someone says something in conversation, how are you going to respond? Are you going to be insulting back? Are you going to be rude? Are you going to be belligerent? It's a slap, an insult. It's a picture of a public rejection of Christianity. So love without retaliation. I'm not going to get back at them. Don't fight back in kind. Remain vulnerable to the insult. What's a good example of this? Jesus. On the night in which he was arrested, Simon Peter takes out his sword. They're coming to arrest Jesus. He chops off the enemy's ear. And what does Jesus do? Good job, Peter. You should have taken off his head. Why didn't the rest of you grab your swords? No, he picked up his ear and he healed them. It was his enemy. He was being persecuted. This guy was here to arrest him. And Jesus says, no, Peter, that's not what my kingdom is about. My kingdom isn't about that. If it was, we'd all be fighting. My kingdom is about grace and love and mercy and peace. There's a time coming. There will be time for the sword. And he will come. He will bring it. A rider on a white horse coming at the end of the day. He will have an unsheathed sword of judgment. You have an outreached hand of mercy. So to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. Bear up the insults. Second, from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. In other words, love gives, right? Love doesn't retaliate, but love also gives without reservation. The outer cloak really has kind of like this robe, and the inner tunic is like a shirt. And most likely, in the context of persecution, it's talking about being robbed. If someone comes and steals your coat, give them your shirt also. Otherworldly, right? In other words, you're more concerned about the needs of the other person than your own personal property. I can get another robe, I can get another shirt. What would be a good example of this? Remember Joseph's kindness to his brothers? Joseph was sold into slavery. He was robbed, wasn't he, of his life. They really thought he was going to die in the pit, and they didn't care. And so his brothers, 11 brothers, sold him into slavery. They hated him. They didn't care what happened to him. They were hoping he would die. They're jealous. They're envious. All of these different things. He was being persecuted for righteousness' sake. He was also a bit of a scoundrel too, right? But he was being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then when he comes back and he finds them, or they find him years later, and he's the second in command in all of Egypt, what does he do? He gives them an inheritance. He doesn't shame them. He doesn't berate them. He was put in a position to be able to be a blessing to them. He didn't revile. They took his life. They robbed him of years and years with his family. He was taken into slavery. They didn't even know what happened to him. There's no record of them trying to find out what happened to Joseph. They don't even recognize him years later. And his response is, let me bless you. That's one who's been touched by grace. That's one who's been touched by mercy. That's unnatural. It's supernatural. Next, it says, give to anyone who begs from you. This word would better be translated anyone who asks. Or really kind of the idea of borrowing. When you lend to someone, just it's kind of giving the idea of don't even expect to get it back. I know several people still have books and CDs and things of mine, and I still have things from other people, and I don't even remember whose it is. It wasn't intentional theft. But a laziness, a thoughtlessness on my part. And I try to do that now. You know, whenever someone wants to, I don't know if I'm ever going to see it again, that's okay. No reciprocity. Not, yeah, I'll do this if you do this. Not quid pro quo. I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. What's a good example of this in Scripture? The parable of the unforgiving, unmerciful servant, right? You remember that there was this man who owed, let's say, $1 billion. And there's no way he could possibly pay it. And he goes in and asks the king, you know, could just give me a little bit more time. As if I'm going to come up with $1 billion. The king said, no, you don't need more time. I'm never going to come up with $1 billion. It's just not going to happen. And so the king forgives him the whole thing. And then he leaves there, and he goes out, and he finds a man who owes him like $1,000. And the guy said, hey, can you give me more time? And he chokes him. Can you imagine? And there's another question of Jesus in that passage. Jesus says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? What's the obvious answer to Jesus' question? Yes. He's not asking because he doesn't know. He's asking for us. Well, of course. Of course. You who have been forgiven so much and you who have received so much mercy, how can you not? It's ugly. It's unbecoming. It's unattractive. It's weird. Do you realize what you've been forgiven? Do you realize what you've been given? We as Christians, we as Reformed Christians who understand the robustness of this, ought to be the most joyful, giving, merciful, kind, open-hearted people in the world, which is usually our reputation, fortunately, right? It is in many ways, but we're imperfect. And then he goes on to say, from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. For an example of this, I'm reminded of Les Miserables. Remember at the very beginning of that movie, Jean Valjean is a character. He's a prisoner, he's a thief, and he's in a priest's house, and he steals some stuff from the priest. And he puts it in his bag, and he's running away, and the police find him and bring him back to the priest. And the priest, instead of saying, thank you, I'm glad you caught this stinker, this rascal, persecute him, he says, you know what? You forgot these things. And he gives him even more. And in the book, right, in the novel, that's transformative grace. How could someone who's been treated like this not go on and be gracious and merciful? And as Jean Valjean's life unfolds, he grows in grace and mercy. He's the image, the analogy of grace in the movie compared to Javert, who is the law, and the two are constantly butting heads. From the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Give more. Be merciful as your Father was in mercy, right? Beloved, of course there are limits here too. There are times when it's more loving to withhold because giving would only foster unhealthy dependencies or laziness or problems. It's not an exact science. There's wisdom here. We're called to inculcate these things. But it's talking about a love and a giving that has no discrimination, no retaliation, and no reservation. And so then Jesus asks a series of questions. The examples of the differences between the two kinds of love and the way the world loves and the way the disciples love. Right? He's going to compare and contrast these. Note that everything that Jesus said, they're not based on reciprocity. There's never a, oh yeah, I'm going to get something back or they're going to do something for me. It's just give. Love, 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 give, 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 give. So the questions Jesus asked are called for us to consider or ponder these things. If you love those who love you, what benefit is it to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. What is Jesus doing here? He's going, do you recognize the difference between, hey, if we just love the exact way the unregenerate and the world does, are we showing that our lives have been touched by grace or mercy? There ought to be, there must be something different about Christians. There has to be. Otherwise, the work of Christ is insufficient and the work of the Holy Spirit is ineffectual, which is ridiculous and blasphemous. So if you love just like your unregenerate neighbor, if you retaliate just like your unregenerate neighbor, if you only do good to those who can benefit you like your unregenerate neighbor, and if you lend only to those who you expect to receive something from, what benefit is it? And really the word there can be transferred, it's charis, it's gift or grace. What grace is it? What gift is it to you? In other words, what's different about you than an unregenerate person? What difference does the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God make in your life? What difference does your regeneration, your salvation, and the indwelling presence of the eternal and Holy Spirit make in your life? It must make a difference. And so he's calling us to examine that. I take time and reflect on that, right? Our love ought to be different. It ought to look different. It ought to talk different. It ought to sound different. It ought to feel different because we are different. Christianity isn't just believing different things from other people. We do. We believe radically different things from the world, but we are different. You were dead. You are now alive. You were in Adam. You are now in Christ. You were an enemy, you are now an heir. You were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You, again, were lifeless, and now you're regenerate. Like, you are different, you are different. You are united to the one who is loving. You are united to the one who is the truth and life. You are united to the life-giving Spirit. And so it's really just saying, hey, how? If there's no difference, if there's no difference, maybe it's time to examine that. And if there are differences, then don't boast in yourself, but give praise to God. Scripture will go on to say, don't grow weary doing good, right? Because God is in the picture. God sees, God knows, God will reward, God cares. It's radical, it's unnatural, extraordinary, it's supernatural. How can anyone possibly love like this? If all I gave you were the commands today and no context, it would be exhausting. But let's end on the power of love. How can one possibly do this? The reason why we can love this way is because we are loved this way. And because we know God will deal justly, right? In this world, sometimes people think this is all there is. They act like functional atheists, as if there is no judgment, there is no wrath, there is no condemnation. People are just going to get away with it endlessly. No, they are not. We know that this life is not all that there is. One theologian talking about this passage said, we have an eschatology of hope, right? A big word. We have the vision of hope. Christ has been crucified, dead, buried, ascended into heaven, and he's coming again. Tick of his first coming, the talk of his second coming. We live in between. As they treated our Savior, so they're going to treat us. But we know it won't always be like this. This is the worst your life will ever be. This is the best an unregenerate person's life is ever going to be. When the king returns, hell, separation, wrath, condemnation, no mercy. For you who belong to the king, all mercy, all the time. No condemnation, no wrath, no suffering, no more trials, no more tribulations, all done, all over, but not quite yet. but soon. Not quite yet, but soon. He's coming, he said, and he's coming soon. And so note what our passage said, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You're even going to get rewarded for this. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind and to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. That's the key. If this message was, be merciful in order that your Father would be merciful, that's a works-based religion, isn't it? If you must do this, and if you do it enough, or if you do it perfectly, or pass a mark, then God will be merciful to you. Horrible religion. Be merciful, even as, because your Father has been, because your Father is, and your Father always will be merciful to you. You are forgiven. You are no longer under any condemnation. You're adopted. And it's not a probationary adoption. You're adopted for life. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he will never, ever, ever leave you. This reminds me of one of the other great questions of Scripture at the end of Jonah. Remember, Jonah got called to preach to Nineveh, preach to his enemies, those outside. And the whole place converted. This is a dream as a minister. Can't imagine walking into a place with 5,000 people who hate me, hate the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I just get up, let me tell you about Jesus, and I tell them about Jesus, and all 5,000 of them repent. I would be giddy. I'd be, Lord, take me home now. What was Jonah's response? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than live. Right? Oh, I knew you were merciful. Oh, kill me. I don't want to live in a world with such a merciful God. It was great for me and great for my buddies. It's great for the tribe of Israel, but the Ninevites? Don't you know what they're like? And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Another great question, right? Beloved, what's the answer? Does he do well to be angry? No. Why not? Because the mercy that was showed to him and to the people of Israel was extended to somebody else. He knew God's character. Where does the power of this kind of love come from? I knew that you were gracious. I knew that you were merciful. I know that you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. Where does this power come from? From the very character and nature of God and from the actions of God. Love, agape, is the mark of our relationship to the triune God. We love because he first loved us, right? Scripture tells us this. This isn't me imputing things into the text. The reason why you love God is because God first loved you. And didn't just first make love available, he effectually loved you, that while you were enemies, Christ, God made you alive with Christ. While you were walking the other way, while you were dead, he made you alive through grace and through mercy. So we love because he first loved us. Again, they will know that we are Christians by our love. And then Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as beloved children. Again, there's that same phrase over and over. Not in order to become, but as. You are beloved by God. God is love. And God manifests his character, his kindness and mercy, even to his enemies, is what it's saying. When and where and how does God do that? Well, first by giving them life itself, by giving them food, by giving them the sun, the moon, the rain, the stars, the seasons, by giving them relationships. They may reject God and think He has nothing to do with it, but God is still showing mercy and kindness and goodness even to his enemies. It's going to be worse for them on the day of wrath when they're shaking their fist at him, not even recognizing that these come from him. More specifically, he shows his mercy and his kindness to his people. He sends his only son to die for those who are in hatred and those who are in rebellion, for their lack of love for him, for others, and for their neighbor. The passage that we read in the gospel, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his son. Not, hey, stop doing that enemy thing. Start coming to me, start being nice to others, start being good to your enemies, and then I'll reconcile to me. While enemies, while dead, you were saved, you were reconciled, you were regenerated. And beloved, it's not just the love of the Father, but also the love of the Son. This love ethic, this command, as one theologian said, is not rhetorical exaggeration or a hopeless ideal, right? If I just read you that passage today, you could say, you know what? Obviously, that's hyperbole. Or you could say, it's just ridiculous. And this theologian saying, it's neither. It's not a rhetorical exaggeration, and it's not a hopeless ideal. This was actually manifested in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, wasn't it? The one who loved us gave himself for us. He was hated by Judas, by the Pharisees, by the people. He had a whole crowd crying out, crucify him, crucify him. People, he endured false witness and mockery against him. He was mocked by the soldiers. He was crushed. He was slapped. He was beaten. He did not revile. He didn't seek revenge. He didn't turn to them that way. Jesus was struck. Jesus was insulted. Jesus actually had his cloak and his tunic taken from him and was hanging there. Everything was taken from Jesus, save his identity and save his dignity. Even his Father abandoned him on the cross. And what was Jesus' response? Father, do what? Forgive them. For they know not what they do. Whew. That's otherworldly. That's supernatural. That's divine. And so the power of that love doesn't come from us ginning it up on ourselves and saying, I'm going to give it a college try this week. It comes from the recognition that the one who was crucified for me lives within me. The one who was crucified for me was raised for me, and he's ruling and reigning for me. And even now is at the right hand of the Father. In just a minute, he's going to say, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood given, poured out for you. It's that love that's transformative. It's that God, it's that grace, that mercy, that Christ that's transformative. You can think of how this even played out in the life of Stephen. You can say, well, people can't do that. Stephen did. Think of the stoning of Stephen. He was sitting there and he was being stoned to death. I would want to retaliate. I wouldn't want to pick up some stones. I'd want to run. That great theologian, Kenny Rogers, right? You got to know when to run away, know when to fold them, know when to walk away, know when to run. That's a great time to run. Stephen was being stoned, and he imitated his Lord and Savior Jesus. Father, forgive them. Did that have an effect? Paul was standing there. Paul was standing there and heard that. What manner of love is this? What is this? How can this possibly be? And he saw the effects of God's mercy and God's grace in someone else's life. And the next chapter, he's going to meet Jesus face to face. Who's really able to love their enemies in this way? Only those who have experienced this kind of love. Only those who have been touched by grace and mercy. Those who have been given ears to hear and eyes to see. Those who are living a gospel-driven life. You, disciple, can do this. You, beloved by God. You, child of the Most High. You, born again from above and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, you who belong to Christ Jesus in life and in death, are able to be merciful as your Father is in mercy. Certainly not to the same degree and not perfectly, but you do. Because you are not your own. And you belong body and soul and life and death to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and you are being conformed more and more to his image. You can do it by the power of the love of God for you, in you, and with you through Christ Jesus. Another apostle will tell us that it's the love of Christ that actually controls us or compels us. We're controlled and compelled by the reality that we are loved beyond our wildest imagination. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. If these came to us as bare commands, we would throw up our hands. We would protest. We would say, this is ridiculous, this is obnoxious, this is impossible. But we're not coming at it in our own strength. We're coming at it as those who have been called by you, those who have been regenerated by you, those who have been given faith, those who have been forgiven, those who have been justified, those who are being sanctified, those who are indwelt now by your Holy Spirit, those who have received grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy. Father, would you conform us more and more to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus? Would we be the kind of people who are slow to anger, that we are quick to forgive, that we are tender-hearted, that we are merciful, that we are gracious, just as you have been towards us, not for your favor, but from your favor. And may Christ URC be known as a church that loves, that gets the gospel right and that loves, and is a place where people can come and be loved and healed and accepted and helped and healed in and through Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. And all God's children said,